This is really not about, again, what I have to say. It is about what God's Word says. I want to say by way of introduction, when we talk about the topic of biblical authority, why don't you turn to 2 Timothy 3:16? I'll just turn to a couple of passages by way of introduction. Because in a broader sense, as Pastor has already mentioned last week, every believer holds to the general doctrine of biblical authority. That is, the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice for us as individual believers. All right? And that's stated very clearly in 2 Timothy, if you're there, chapter 3 and verse 16, says what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-inspired or God-breathed. And of course, we understand the English word to be inspired as someone, let's just say, who's viewing a very breathtaking scene out in nature. And they say, man, that just inspires me. The idea is they're breathing in. They're taking all of that in. They are inspired by this. Well, the Greek word here has the idea of breathing not in, but breathing out. And the idea is God, when He chose these human authors to pen the Scripture, He was literally breathing out from His own very nature the very words that these men were penning. So that the truth that we read today in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, is not just truth as a quality, it's truth that reflects the nature of God Himself. It came from God. But then, of course, some people have the question, how can this be God's Word? How can it have its origins in God when there were human authors who were writing it? That's a good question, right? We hear that. Well, second, there's another passage. If you write down 2 Timothy 3:16, but also write down 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. And I'm going to encourage you to go here. This is a question I get asked quite a bit when I'm talking to someone, especially who is not a believer, and they have a question about how do you know the Bible's really God's Word? And they'll ask this, how can it have its origin from God if it's written by human authors? 2 Peter 1:20 says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, which means God's Word is not up for grabs. No, this is not a book that we can open and say, well, this is what I think it means. This is how I interpret it. No. Why not? Well, he goes on to explain, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The key is that word moved, really. If you understand that word, it's a fascinating word. It's used in Acts 27 to describe the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey when he was being sent by ship to Rome. And if you'll remember, his boat was caught in a storm. And there's a verse there in Acts 27 that says that boat was moved by the wind in that storm. And the idea is that boat could not go its desired course, wherever it wanted to go. It had to go wherever that wind was moving it. And in the same sense, what Peter writes here in the first chapter of 2 Peter is that the wind of the Spirit was so moving these men that they could not write their own thoughts, what they wanted. They were writing exactly what God wanted them to write. And that's why he says, this book is not up for private interpretation. This is God's Word, God said it, and God meant everything he said. Now that's the basic doctrine of biblical authority. And again, as Pastor's already said very well, every Christian holds to that. But what we're looking at today is the Baptist distinctive, and specifically the authority of the New Testament, that the New Testament is the sole authority for faith and practice in the church. I'm really just going to make a couple of brief points, probably won't need all the time, but hang on there because it's a lot of information. Point number one we're going to make is that proper faith and practice in the church is imperative. Proper faith and practice in the church is imperative. And again, we're going to need to turn now to 1 Timothy 3:15. Okay, so we were taking a look at 2 Timothy 3:16. A lot of similar passages that teach on the doctrine of biblical authority. When I say proper faith and practice is imperative, that probably sounds quite obvious. And to be honest, that's not a very striking statement to me. But what I found striking when I was reading through 1 Timothy chapter 3 and came down to 15 was the reasons why Paul gave to Timothy why proper faith and practice were so imperative. And Paul again is writing to this young preacher Timothy who was, he was a fruit from Paul's own ministry. And now this young disciple has grown up fast spiritually. He's now pastoring a church here in Ephesus. And Paul is away in Macedonia. And he's telling Timothy, look, Timothy, I want to come to you. I want to be there to help guide that church. But it doesn't look like I'm going to be able to make it. And if I'm late or I can't come to you, I want you to know how you're to conduct yourself in church. He says in verse 14, again, of 1 Timothy 3, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The first thing I want you to see is that proper faith and practice, letter A, reflect the living God. He uses a very interesting word. He says, I want you to know how you're to behave yourself in the house of God. Now, he could have used the word the building of God. But he uses a specific word that means a home, an inhabited dwelling place. He does this for a reason. He's really making a reference back to the Old Testament. And if you remember, in the Old Testament, what was God's dwelling place? Where did God dwell? Where was his presence? The temple. The temple. Did you know God's presence dwells in the church today, but in a different sense, in a unique sense? You see, at Faith Baptist Church, if you're looking for God's presence, you're not going to find it behind a curtain somewhere. You won't find it behind pastor's office door. You won't find it in the classroom downstairs, because the Bible says under the new covenant, God now dwells inside believers. Remember, Paul was writing to the church at Corinth and he said, don't you know that your body is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? Which means God's presence is dwelling here this morning. It's here in you and in me as fellow believers. And of course, Jesus even told his disciples when he was on earth, he said, wow, when two or three are gathered together, I'm there in their midst. Folks, there's something special about believers gathering together because God's presence is here. But Paul says to Timothy, I want you to know when you come together like that, you have come to the dwelling place, not of the pastor, not of a particular believer. You've come to the dwelling place of God, the house of God, which is the church of the what? Living God. This is interesting. You know why? Because towering far above this little house church in the city of Ephesus was a far more spectacular building. An incredible work of architecture known as the Temple of the Goddess Diana, where the pagan unbelievers would worship a dead god, an idol, that could not see, that could not speak, that could not hear or understand or offer any help. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, you know what, Timothy? The place where you're meeting, this tiny little house where a few humble believers get together, he says, I want you to know that what's happening in that house is far more significant than what's even happening in that gigantic temple where all those massive crowds are meeting. Because what you're doing in here is worshiping the living God in contrast to the dead God. Now, tie all of this together. Do you kind of understand the significance of what Paul is trying to get at to Timothy? Timothy, you better pull your act together. Because when a church does not have its act together and it's not behaving itself properly, there is not faith and there's not proper faith and practice. And when a pastor or an evangelist or some leader of that church crashes and burns and that church loses its testimony in that particular community, it's not the pastor whose name's been dragged through the mud. And it's not that all this ministry is going to be looked down upon. And it's not that, oh, now this ministry won't be able to sell as many books. It's that the living God, who was supposed to be reflected through this church, the name of that living and holy God is now dragged through the mud in front of everybody, in front of that community.
So he says, guys, proper faith and practice. Get your act together because you are conducting yourself in the habitation of God Himself. And your behavior is to reflect the living God as opposed to all of the false worship that's going on. But then he gets a little even stronger in the latter part of this verse. Letter B, proper faith and practice also establishes truth in society. What does he say? The house of God, which is the church of God, which the church of the living God, the what? Pillar. Pillar and ground of truth. Now, I read that and I said, wow, that sounds pretty significant there. The support, the pillar of truth. You know, the Roman Catholics will use this verse a lot. They'll try to, I should say. They run into it in a hermeneutical nightmare. In other words, it's impossible for them to take this verse and really use it to support the authority of the Catholic Church. But they do this. They come to this verse to say, see, the Roman Catholic Church is the source of truth, not the Bible. Okay? But I found, and while that is obviously wrong, and again, they run into some really big problems when they try to do that, sound quite foolish at it. I found that some Christians, theologians who study the Bible, because they're afraid of giving too much authority to the church, they downplay this verse. And I found some theologians were saying this is just saying that the church proclaims truth when it says it's the pillar and ground of truth. They proclaim truth. My friend, that's not what it's saying. It's far more significant than that. And in case Timothy doesn't get this idea that the church is the pillar of truth, he then goes on and says it's not just the pillar, it's the ground of truth. It's the foundation. That's what that word means. The foundation, the basis of truth. Folks, the church is what establishes truth in a society. God's problem is not a world, one preacher said, that is alive in sin, alive in darkness. His problem has always been the same. It's a church that's sleeping in the light. It's a church that becomes passive. Because regardless of whatever's happening out there in the world, when the church holds its ground, when the church is properly conducting itself, it's following what God has prescribed in His Word, I'm telling you what, truth will be supported. And we're living in a scary day where, unfortunately today, if you've ever tried to share the gospel with some very intellectual people on a college campus or university, it used to be that we were just trying to show them what was true. Jesus said He's truth. Here, let me show you how. Now they'll ask you a question like this. What is truth? What's true for you might not be true for me. Truth as an absolute category is being so distorted and blurred. Folks, it's the job of the church to settle that issue. And it's not that job by hunting down these people who are teaching the wrong thing, okay, and eliminating them off the face of the planet. No. What is Paul telling Timothy? It's our job to get our act together and behave properly. Folks, do you understand that? The significance of what Paul is saying. Behave and make sure you have proper faith and practice, because when you do, only then you're reflecting the living God to a lost world. And then you will be the support and the basis, the foundation of truth in a society. We have that kind of responsibility. Well, you say, if that's really the scope of things here, the significance of things, the next practical question that follows is this. Who determines how we're supposed to behave, what all we're supposed to do? If it's that significant to change society and really reflect our God honestly, who determines that? And that leads me to point two. We're going to park a little longer here. But proper faith and practice in the church is authorized by the New Testament. Again, I want to contrast this to what I said initially by way of introduction. The entire Bible, Old and New Testament, all 66 books, is the final authority, the sole only authority for us as individual believers. When it comes to us as a church gathering, our sole authority is authorized by the New Testament. Okay? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And this is the passage where the Kolagani read. I had him read that because what you have here is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Colossae. Now, the church at Colossae is one of those churches where in that first century, after Jesus, remember, He left the Great Commission with those apostles and those disciples, early disciples, and they began sharing that Great Commission, making disciples of their own. Churches were popping up. The Church of Colossae was the result of one of those that early missionary movement. Okay? When you had guys like the Apostle Paul and you had Peter and churches were springing up everywhere and the Christian faith was growing, but at that same time you had a lot of heresy. And if you study church history, I won't get into all of it, it's fascinating. It seems like every time you have churches popping up, you have some whack job coming out with some idea. And some of this stuff is so off the wall. But this church, the church at Colossae, which was commended for their steadfastness, this is a church that hung in there, man. They stuck to truth. They were apparently in some pretty big danger of a heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a very interesting heresy. It's become famous for one of the modern parts of the view, which is that denied the deity of Jesus, particularly claiming that it became prominent in Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code. I don't know if you heard that. And the idea was there was a New Testament conspiracy. This view held that there was a cover-up. The disciples were covering up an affair between Jesus and Mary Magdalene and that and all of this stuff. And you can imagine that the media has jumped on that and they've made movies about this stuff. Do you know where that's coming from? That's coming from this ancient belief, Gnosticism. That's one of the more popular sides that people think of nowadays. But Gnosticism, back in this time, the basic idea, the word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, where we get our word knowledge. The idea was knowledge is the ultimate goal in life. In fact, they would even say it's okay to worship God. You can believe God. That's great. But that's just a stepping stone to get you to where you ultimately need to be. Knowledge. That's what these believers were under attack. And there was a lot of different... This view, we're going to talk a little bit about it, dissect it. There were some weird things, and it was hard to detect what was clearly wrong and what some stuff that was just made up. It didn't seem to contradict the Bible. And these Colossian believers are wondering, how do we deal with this? Do we accept some of these practices into our church? And the Apostle Paul's response is unbelievable in Colossians 2. Folks, I had never, until Pastor had me study for this message, I never really understood Colossians chapter 2. I thought I understood what was going on. But in this light, it opened everything up. And what you're going to see is that really Paul is making the case. You're going to see the New Testament is our sole authority for the practice that goes on in the church. Let's start in verse 1. He writes this. Letter A, you can go ahead and fill letter A out. The New Testament reveals the sufficiency of Christ. I'm going to read verse 1. For I would, he says, that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. It's almost like that's an introduction, that first verse, and he's finally getting to what he's really wanting to tell them. I want you guys to grasp, to understand the mystery of God. And I won't get into it for sake of time, but if you understand even the latter part of that verse, the grammar there, the construction, really tells us that this mystery is the fact that Jesus Christ is God Himself. Just as the Father is God, Jesus Christ shares that deity. Remember Pastor talked to us about that last week? One God, three persons, one God. The mystery of God. You say, that's no mystery that Jesus is God. Well, in the Old Testament it sure was. Now, was Jesus God in the Old Testament? Yes. Not everyone knew that. And remember, they're still figuring things out in the New Testament. As Jesus Christ appears on the scene and begins to make these claims only God would make and do things only God could do. Raise the dead, heal the sick, cast demons out. People are still skeptical. In fact, it's really not until Jesus raises from the dead in the sight not just of his some of these disciples, but he said, the Bible says he showed himself then alive to 500 people. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that people began to realize, wow, Jesus is God. Hey, it's no longer a mystery. Jesus is God. And Paul writes, so important, at the beginning of teaching these believers how they're supposed to respond to heresy, he says, you have to understand the mystery. You have to understand that Jesus is God. And verse 3, In Him, in Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I love this. One author said, those two words, wisdom and knowledge, Sophia and Gnosis, they're code words for Gnosticism. In other words, he wants to make a little jab at this heresy without actually coming out and saying Gnosticism. And he says, all that this heresy is telling you to do, to pursue knowledge, all the knowledge that you ever need in life is hid in Christ. In other words, this is significant. We don't need to be looking for anything, any kind of revelation. We don't need to follow any revelation other than what Jesus Christ has revealed for us. And Jesus Christ has revealed for us, again, the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. This is a scripture that is authorized by God Himself. And so he's telling these Colossians, first of all, realize Jesus is God. In Him is everything that you'll ever need. And then he says this, and this I say, lest any should beguile you with enticing words. Again, they're trying to trick him. Verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith. Folks, you started out well. You're dug in, as it were. You're not wanting to move. But now you're hit with this heresy. He's saying, I want to give you some instruction because I'm afraid some of you, this is going to shake you. Do you know what the first thing he tells them to do? He doesn't list the wrong teaching and say, this is what's wrong with Gnosticism. Get it out. Here's why. He's going to do that a little later. The thing that blew my mind in this passage and what really helped me when we talk about Scripture coming alive, I was verbally saying, man, this is good stuff last night, even just reading it over. What does he do? He says, before I get into any of that teaching and tell you to discard it, I want to make sure that the sufficiency of Christ is dictating personal growth in your life. That's your first responsibility here. The sufficiency of Christ that's revealed in the New Testament, number one, should dictate personal growth. What do you mean by that? He says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord in verse 6, walk ye in Him. Remember when you received Christ Jesus the Lord? He was the only authority. He was the only God who could save you. That was it. And he's saying, don't move from that thinking. Don't move from that theology. Continue. Walk in Him. Grow in Him. In His sufficiency. But in verse 7, he makes a very interesting point. He's going to list some passive participles here. And again, when something is passive, I don't want to get into grammar, but this is amazing. When I say it's a passive participle, that means the subject is being acted upon. Okay, someone's doing the action to these believers. Active participle means the subject is doing it himself. Okay, Paul lists. He says, "Look, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him." Because guess what? You've been rooted. That's a passive participle. You have been rooted. Someone did the action. Jesus Christ has rooted you. You've been built up. Jesus Christ has built you up and established in the faith. Jesus Christ has established you in the faith. What's he saying? Jesus has done it all. He's done everything for you. And you know what he says then? What's the one thing he says you're supposed to do? He says, as you have been taught, abound therein with thanksgiving. The first three participles were passive. He's telling him, this is what Jesus Christ has done for you. And you know, the only thing he says you're supposed to do is what? Abound therein with thanksgiving. You know what the lesson is? The application of these believers? Jesus has done it all. Do you know all you're supposed to do is? Be satisfied with that. Be content with Him alone. Thank Him. Let me ask you, are you satisfied with Christ alone in your Christian life right now? Is the sufficiency of Christ accurately reflected in your life? Is Jesus the one still calling the shots? Or has His authority kind of been usurped? Do you find yourself wanting to take charge at times? Do you know where heresy starts in the church? It didn't start when someone picks up a book and reads some very enticing words and say, "Ooh, that's really bad. I misread the Bible. What this guy's saying seems to be true." No. Heresy doesn't start when you hear someone speak something. Heresy really starts when Jesus Christ is no longer the all-sufficient one in my life. The moment I can say, you know what? I might say Jesus is God, there's no other God but Him, but when it comes to the authority, it's not Jesus, it's not my authority. Someone else, or something else, sometimes it's just me. We allow other things to dictate our growth. Faith Baptist Church, where are we at? Paul says, the first thing I just want you to get down is Christ. He is God. He is all sufficient. There's nothing revealed outside of Him that should govern your life. But first of all, apply this to your growth personally. Are you satisfied with Jesus Christ only? But he goes on in verse 8 and teaches us that the sufficiency of Christ not only dictates personal growth, but number 2, it determines acceptable faith and practice in the church. The sufficiency of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 8. Beware, lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. By the way, that word spoil, he's going to use it as a strong word, and it's an interesting one. The idea is a runner is in a race, and he finished the race strong, and he's ready to grab his prize, and somebody else snatches that prize away. You know what heresy does, falling into heresy? It takes away your prize. You're a child of God. Jesus Christ saved you. You're running this race. And Jesus Christ is your all-sufficiency to get you there. And when you steer off the path and you get your eyes off of Christ onto another authority and allow someone else to govern your life, you know what he's saying happens with this heresy? They rob you from the prize that ought to be yours. That's a reality. This stuff is poison. He says, beware. Lest someone spoil you. Through what? Through vain philosophy. He mentions a few things here. Vain philosophy. Guys, philosophy is not sinful in and of itself. I love philosophy, personally. The problem with philosophy, though, there is a tendency to overthink it, overanalyze, and ask ridiculous questions about it. For instance, it's not a good example, but just to give you an idea of how ridiculous some of this Gnosticism was, 2 + 2 = 4. That's true. That's wonderful. The problem is when someone comes along and says, does 2 + 2 really = 4? What is 4? Yeah, okay. You say, ridiculous. That's what it means. It's vain. Something that was good. Okay, they're trying to gain knowledge, but they started asking too many questions. And it became pointless. He says, beware lest someone spoil you, take the prize away from you through this pointless philosophy after the tradition of men. What does that mean? That's referring to the part of this heresy that was just absolutely made up. Some of this stuff, again, was coming from absolutely nowhere, it seems. Some guy just thought up some idea and says, look, how does this sound? And they want to actually implement this stuff in the church. But not only after the tradition of men, he says after the rudiments of this world. And here I needed some help with some authors, a fellow Kevin Bowder, wonderful, if you want to read a follow up of the Baptist distinctives. He was so helpful for me. And he said this part is a more controversial phrase, after the rudiments of the world, but it refers to the part of Gnosticism that had some Judaistic forms to it. Had some Old Testament beliefs, you know, follow certain Old Testament laws. Can you imagine this thing, Gnosticism? It's got blatant heresy, denying the deity of Christ. It's got some made up, wacky philosophy. It even has some Judaistic teaching to it. It's got everything. And you know what Paul's doing in verse 8? He's saying, look, I don't care where you're finding it. If you're finding it in some Judaistic form, if it's some man-made tradition, if it's some philosophy that somebody's coming up with, I don't care what it is, if it's not after Christ. Isn't that what he's saying in verse 8? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, then you see a tradition after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Paul's saying, I don't care where it's coming from. You know what this tells me? That the question that we need to ask ourselves when we as a church are trying to decide what is proper practice in the church, the question is not, what's wrong with it? The question is not, where does it directly contradict Scripture? Where does Scripture condemn this? The question is, did Jesus Christ authorize it? He says, you read that construction, that's what's going on. It doesn't matter where it's coming from if it's not after Christ. If Christ did not authorize this, it has no place to be a part of the practice and the order of the church. And, you know, a little bit of this was happening as I was studying for this. Pastor gave me some study materials. I found it interesting that in the Protestant Reformation, you had a couple of key leaders that had kind of these little distinct parties in the Reformation, but their goal of these leaders was to reform the Catholic Church. They realized the Catholic Church was not teaching the Bible, and they wanted to change things. One of the leaders was Martin Luther. We know him. Another guy was Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli. Okay, both these guys, so they're both believers. They both are trying to steer away from the error in the Catholic Church. And they both agreed when it came to any doctrine that clearly violated Scripture. They said, I'll throw that out the window. But then, there was some doctrine that didn't directly violate Scripture. It was just Romanist tradition. There was nowhere in the Bible, really, the Bible said, this is wrong. Don't do this in church. And when it came to these doctrines, there was a disagreement between the two. Martin Luther said, hey, if the Bible doesn't condemn it, let's not shake the waters up too much. We already have some problems going for us with the Catholic Church. They already want us dead. He said, I don't see why we can't keep these beliefs in the church. Ulrich Zwingli, on the other hand, was very adamant. He said, if Christ did not authorize it for us, I want nothing to do with it. And what do you know, the Baptists, which side do you think they ended up taking? Zwingli. The Baptists said, you know what? Based on what the Bible teaches, we wouldn't want anything to do with that. Even if it's not directly condemned in Scripture, if Jesus Christ did not authorize it, it shouldn't have a part in our church. You know where I think they're right? I think they're right, and I think this verse right here supports it. When Paul makes the point, I don't matter where it's coming from, whether it's made up or whether it's coming from a very bad source, if it's not after Christ, it has no place in the church. He goes on in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which I think was an interesting phrase, again, as I'm reading. That word Godhead is another crack shot he's making at Gnosticism. The idea is the word for the different gods who would be worshipped in Gnosticism. And you know what the Apostle Paul is saying? Guess what? All that you're trying to worship in your false religion, all that you're really after in really seeking truth, is really wrapped up in one person, Jesus, the God-man. But now he goes on, letter B, and in the following part, in verses 10, really to the end of the chapter, what he's going to do is make an astounding point that Christ's victory at the cross, Christ's victory at the cross established New Testament authority in the church. Again, if you follow this, this is wonderful truth that you can walk away with and remind yourself of later, I trust, when you read this sometime on your own. Starting in verse 10 and following down to verse 15, what he's going to do is talk about Jesus, his death on the cross, our union with him in that death, and what that means regarding all this false teaching that they've been hearing and trying to add into the church. He says, ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What does all that mean? In simple terms, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were united with Christ. And kind of like this, now I've got this envelope in my Bible. It's one. And wherever I take this Bible, this envelope comes right along with it. You know what he's saying? When you got saved, you were united with Christ. And when Christ died, you died too. You became dead to sin. You were forgiven. Aren't you glad the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed us from all sins? It doesn't even matter future sins. Even after I trust Christ, when I sin, there's forgiveness for my sins. I don't have to see a priest. When I rose again, when Jesus rose again, I rose with him. I now have a new body. I have a new man. That man is forgiven. That man, according to what this verse says, the law cannot condemn. Aren't you glad? You remember why the law was given? The law was given in Galatians. Paul wrote to the church of Galatia. It was given as a schoolmaster. It was really given to show us, you can't keep the law on your own. You need Christ. You need somebody else. And when I rose now, in Jesus Christ, I died with him, I rose with him, I'm now a new person, I'm now saved, I'm now born again, and guess what? The law can't condemn me. Really, here are a couple of reasons. Number one, because like I said, even after I would find myself breaking the law as a believer, that sin can no longer condemn me to hell. I'm saved once and for all. No one can pluck me out of the Father's hand. But secondly, I've also have been given the Holy Spirit of God who lives inside me. And the Holy Spirit of God, unlike me before I was saved, I couldn't keep the law. The Holy Spirit in me can enable me to keep the law, follow God's word. I tell you, the law, there's no condemnation. This is wonderful truth he's getting at. He's saying when Jesus died, you were united with him, you were set free. And he's making a point that Jesus, therefore, is to be our only authority. And he makes it so strong in verse 15. He says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over in it. He said, every power that's ever been out there that's tried to gain authority in your life or take control, whether it's Satan himself, whether it's the law, whether it's any kind of power, it was defeated soundly at the cross. There's now only one authority. And that word, this is an incredible phrase, triumphing over them, he made a show of them openly. You know what that word means? It has significance. Because there in the first century, when an empire would conquer an enemy, okay, in a battle, the victor would, when he won a battle, he would parade the prisoners through the streets. That's the word. He would make a show of them openly. They would march in front of them, and as all these prisoners, chained somehow, bound, would walk behind, the victors would say, look who we've conquered. This was the enemy we were afraid of. And what Paul's writing here is that, guess what, for you and I as believers, anytime you feel the weight of the law condemning you, when you feel Satan discouraging you, accusing you, when you feel any other kind of authority trying to tell you, you're not forgiven. You're not right with God. Anything that would condemn you, remember this. Let this verse come to mind and just imagine the devil with his hands bound. Satan himself, the law itself, every other principality and power marching, bound, because they lost their authority at the cross. Jesus Christ himself sitting on a horse leading that line, but it gets even better. According to this verse, you and I aren't just standing on the sidelines watching this. We're on that horse with Jesus Christ. We're united with him. That victory is good for me. That means Satan has no power over me. Death has no power over me. Sin, the flesh, the law has no power. That's what Paul's trying to get across here. And now he applies that to the situation that these believers are in with his doctrine. He says, verse 16, and we're almost done. Now we're wrapping up. Let no man therefore, based on what I just said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Number one, under letter B, to abolish Old Testament ritual. Christ's victory at the cross. What did that really mean for us? Concerning our church and the practices that we allow? Well, it did away with Old Testament rituals. You see, in Gnosticism, this was the tricky part, probably the most tricky part of Gnosticism. Part of it was just made up pagan, yeah. Part of it was Judaistic. Part of it, maybe some of these Gnostic teachers would say, hey, look, in the Old Testament, it's in the Scripture, we're to follow these laws, we're to do A, B, and C. These rituals are supposed to be followed. These ceremonial laws are supposed to be followed. And there's probably no clearer place where Paul just lines it out here and says, you know what? Those laws were done away with in Christ. At the cross, that was done. And he says, these things are a shadow of things to come. The law's not evil. It was just a shadow of things to come. It was pointing us towards Christ. Now that Christ is here and Christ has finished His work, we don't need that. And he says there's no place for that in the church. Why this is such a big deal, again, and pastors already preached on this, did a great job, but it really shows us there's a clear distinction between church and Israel, isn't there? Now, there's some denominations out there that will teach the church is the new Israel. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that, and that's why they have priests, and they have some ceremonial rituals that they believe reflect Old Testament. This is what the Jews did in the Old Testament, so we're supposed to do it in church today. Folks, nothing could be further than the truth based on what we're reading here. Do you understand the proposition? The New Testament is the authority for our practice when it comes to a church gathering. Why? Because under the New Testament, when Jesus died on the cross, even those Old Testament rituals, which were good for a time, those are done away with now. Those shouldn't have any part in the church. There is a clear distinction between Israel and the church. And Paul is making that point here. But not only does he abolish Old Testament ritual, it delivers us from pagan invention as well, which is really the other side of Gnosticism. And folks, we may not be getting, again, people coming into this church, maybe trying to introduce some Old Testament rituals. But when it comes to just some pagan inventions, some new ideas, that is far too prevalent, even in good churches. Well, you have books written, you will have people say things and put videos out. They'll even speak in different churches, and they'll say, here's an idea. I think this would be great for you to implement as a regular part of your church order. And the problem is, maybe even again, it's not condemned anywhere in Scripture, but it's absolutely pure invention. It's not authorized by Christ. And again, the language is so strong. Paul writes, says, let no man beguile you. Don't let them trick you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. And this is the side of Gnosticism that was just absolutely made up and very pagan. We're going to give worship to angels. This is the part. They wanted to implement this in the church at Colossae, those who were teaching this Gnostic doctrine. And he says, don't let them do this to you. Again, don't let them rob you. Verse 20, I'm going to end with this verse. Or verse 19, I'm sorry. He says, don't let them deceive you, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Anyone know what that's talking about? These people who are trying to force, whether it's Old Testament ritual or pagan invention, if it's anything that's not of Christ, and they're trying to order the service, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to sever the head from the body. What does he mean? Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. And you have a lot of churches that have all the parts of the body. They really do. And in fact, with all the parts of the body and a little bit of invention, it can look really good. They could have a lot of money. They could have a nice facility. But they've severed the head. Because somewhere along the line, they decided, you know what? Jesus Christ doesn't have to be our authority. We're living in a different time. We can be our own authority. We can make this great leader, this guy, he knows how to run a church. This tradition still sounds fair. But folks, if you and I will stick to Christ, you see how it's all about Christ? How this all fits together? when we're connected with the head, that's when you, the whole body together can really function. And the Bible says at the end, he says at the end of that verse, being knit together increases with the increase of God. That's when it grows. That's when a church properly reflects the living God to the lost world. That's when a church is able to be a support and a basis for truth in a society.
But do you remember where he said it started? In this letter, in verse 6 and 7.
In a very real way, it starts with this question. Are you satisfied with Christ alone? Are you content? Is he all sufficient in your life? Is he the authority in your life? If so, Faith Baptist Church, then together we can unite around this truth and commit that only Jesus Christ, what's authorized by Christ, will be a part of our proper faith and practice.